Jesus, we do thank you for the ways that we see you working in our community. And would you help us to see those things, to name those things, to celebrate those things, and that we would also replicate those things. So would you continue to work and move and do your good in our community? We pray also for those in our church who might be struggling with health or other issues, in particular for the Myers. We thank you for the progress we've seen in Raleigh. Pray for continued progress and pray for Marlene as she is with him and supports him. Pray for others here who might be dealing with health-related issues as well. God, would you bring healing to their bodies? We trust you with those situations. Would you bring glory to your name in the midst of those situations? And now, God, as we turn to your word, Jesus, we thank you that you say you are the bread of life. We can come to you. We can come to you for nourishment. We can come to you for hope, for joy. And so as we turn to your word, would we see you? Jesus, would you make yourself abundantly clear to us? Would we see you and would we come to you to be nourished this morning? So we thank you for your word and pray, God, that you would take this time and transform our very lives right here in this room. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this week we celebrated my daughter's fourth birthday. My daughter Emma turned four this week. When we came here, she was a baby, so some of you might be thinking, wow, it's been 4 years already. But we celebrated her fourth birthday, and we had a really fun time together in the morning. But then we got home in the afternoon, and she got sick. And part of the sickness, she began to have a fever. And so as we were walking through that with her, she's better now, just so you know, if you see her, she's full of life again. But she had a fever, and one of the things that I was reminded of, really by my wife, is that as she had a fever, one of the reasons she had a fever was that it was her body's way of defending itself. Fevers are one of the ways our body helps to remove illness from our bodies, which to me was counterintuitive. And for some of you, maybe if you work in the medical community, you think, yeah, well, that's the way it works, Jeremy. But for me, that was a little bit counterintuitive, and I was reminded that's part of the way that our body works. Our bodies are really incredible in that way. But what I was reminded of also in that is sometimes what seems like maybe foolishness is actually wisdom. What seems like doesn't make sense to us is actually very wise. And actually the opposite is true at times. What seems wise initially actually turns out to be foolishness. And what we'll see in our text this morning is that Paul, he is deeply concerned that the Colossians would recognize things that are truly wise and things that are actually in the end foolish. He uses this phrase, plausible arguments, in our text. And so he's going to encourage the Colossians to resist these plausible arguments, which on their face seem wise, but are in the end foolish. And then Paul will present Jesus as true wisdom in the face of these plausible arguments. And so I was reminded this week that sometimes things that seem wise are actually foolish. Sometimes things that seem foolish are actually wise. And so we look to the scriptures to help us see what is true wisdom. We're in a series in the book of Colossians. We've called it The True Christ, and the reason we've done that is because in the letter, Paul, who has written the letter to the church in Colossae, he wants to present to the Colossians the true Christ. He wants to make clear to them who Jesus really is, to correct any false assumptions, any false narratives that might be swirling around them in their day. He wants to make sure that they are ready to resist these plausible arguments. He wants to present the true Christ, and so we've tracked through the text up to this point. Now, this morning, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, you can open there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 is where we'll be. And here, what we begin to see is Paul, he's presented Jesus in this really vivid picture, and he's told us, what does this mean for us? How are we changed as God's people because of Jesus? And here, he's going to begin to confront some of these false narratives, these plausible arguments. And so, Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you have a Bible, hopefully you've gotten there. If you don't have one, there is one in the back of the pew in front of you. It will also appear on the screen behind me. So I'll read if you want to follow along. It says this, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. This is God's word. So this morning, as Paul here begins to outline how we will resist these plausible arguments, there's really two primary parts to the sermon this morning. So two primary parts. The first part will be the true comfort of the true Christ. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. And then we'll see the true wisdom of the true Christ, and we'll see that in the rest of the passage. So the true comfort of the true Christ, and then the true wisdom of the true Christ. So first, the true comfort of the true Christ. What we see as Paul opens this passage is he references his great struggle that he's had for the Colossians and also for the Laodiceans and also for those who he's not seen face to face. In verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Last week, Paul also discussed his struggle, his suffering, his toil on the behalf of those who he's writing to here. What we saw last week as Zach unpacked this passage is that Paul, he has suffered greatly so that the gospel could come to these people. He has struggled, he has labored, he has toiled on their behalf so that they could hear the gospel. And Zach unpacked other parts of the New Testament where we see Paul experience lashes, where he experiences being jailed, shipwrecks, stoning. Paul has suffered greatly so that the gospel message can come to the Colossians, to the Laodiceans, to those who he has not seen face to face. Paul, he struggles greatly so that they can hear the gospel. We see here Paul reference not only the Colossians. He says, "I write these things," or "I've struggled for you." The "you" is referencing the Colossians in particular. He also references Laodicea. Colossae and Laodicea, these are neighboring towns in what's known as the Lycus Valley. So when Paul writes this letter, he intends not just for the Colossians to receive it and hear it, but actually the Laodiceans as well. In fact, in the letter, he tells them, "Send this letter to the church at Laodicea, and you guys read their letter as well." Paul knew this letter would go beyond the Colossians. And so he has in mind here not just the Colossians, but also all the churches in the Lycus Valley. He wants them to know that he has struggled so that they could have the gospel. In particular, he uses the phrase so that their hearts would be encouraged to reach all the riches of full assurance, he goes on to say. Paul, he wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to be encouraged because they know and understand the gospel. They know and understand the hope they have in Christ. And so he tells them, "I've struggled so that you can have this encouragement. I've struggled so you can have this hope." And one of the things that this has reminded me of is the way that the gospel continues to go forward. Paul here, he's saying, "I've struggled so that you can have the gospel." One of the ways that God has continued to move the gospel forward throughout the generations is that men and women throughout the centuries have struggled so that the gospel can go forward. And I took a moment and was reminded even of the men and women in my life who have struggled, who have toiled, labored, so that I could know the gospel, so I could be encouraged in the gospel. It came to mind Greg Steele, who, when I was 12, after my younger sister died, who sat with me, who comforted me, encouraged me. He reminded me that even in the midst of tragedy, that God was with me. He was present. I was reminded of Casey and Barb Foster, who took a group of a bunch of young teenagers to Ohio, where I first heard the gospel presented clearly and responded to the gospel message and was saved. I was reminded of Hannah Hutton and Matt Hebert, who led our Youth for Christ in Becker when I was in high school, so that I could hear the gospel and continue to grow in my faith. I was reminded of the staff with Crew at North Dakota State University. Brandon Lemons, who discipled me week after week after week, who labored and toiled so that I could know the gospel and be encouraged in it. Pete and Grace Yolden, and Lisa Kaufman, and Becky Broshot, who led the ministry there. I could name person after person who have labored and toiled so that I could know the gospel, so that I could be encouraged in the gospel. They struggled so that my heart could be encouraged. And what I want to say this morning, if you're looking for comfort this morning, You will only find what you're looking for in Jesus. True comfort is only found in the true Christ. And one of the ways that this comes to us is through God's people. One of the ways this comfort, this encouragement comes to us is through God's people. And so I want to encourage you to hear this in one of two ways this morning. As I talk about this labor that Paul has had, as I talk about the way that he has struggled for the gospel to come, the encouragement he wants them to have, I'd encourage you to receive this in one of two ways. The first is, for some of you, you need to be comforted in this way as well. You need to be encouraged that God cares enough about you that he has sustained the gospel message over the centuries so that right now, this morning, you can hear the good news of Jesus. He has sustained his gospel witness so that you can hear the good news of Jesus. Be comforted in that. That's an encouragement. Do not take lightly the fact that here Paul writes, he's struggling so that the gospel can go to the Colossians. And from there, the gospel continues to spread throughout to Rome and to Europe, throughout the world, and eventually comes here to the United States and throughout generation after generation after generation here in Minneapolis. We have the gospel because God has sustained that gospel movement. We can be encouraged by that. Be comforted. Be encouraged. This is what Paul says. He says, I want you to know the struggle I have with you. Why? So that you'll be encouraged. We can be encouraged when we're reminded that men and women have struggled so that the gospel can come to us. Even here at this church, it's a remarkable story. 165 years ago, a small group of men and women crossed the Mississippi River, pioneers, the first church west of the Mississippi in the Minnesota Territory, so that there'd be this gospel witness here in Minneapolis. This church was birthed by pioneers who wanted to make sure that there was a gospel witness in Minneapolis, a light here. And generation after generation, decade after decade, men and women have labored on behalf of this church through the power of God, through God's hand and providence, so that we could be sitting here right now being encouraged in the gospel. That's good news. Do not let that fall lightly. Be comforted by that message. And second, right, I said I want you to hear it in one of two ways. First, be encouraged. Second, some of us need to recognize that we now are the gospel carriers. We, like Paul, are called to struggle, to labor, so that this gospel message can go to others. And so I'll just simply ask you this question. For whom are you struggling, laboring, toiling, so that they can hear the gospel, so that they can be encouraged in the gospel? I'm hoping someone's even coming to mind now. Maybe it's someone that you're saying, I want to labor more for them. I want to struggle more for them. I want to struggle for them in my prayers. I want to struggle for them in the time I spend with them, in the way that I interact with them. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a classmate, a neighbor, others here in this church. Maybe there's someone here that's on your mind. Maybe there's a young family that you see, and you're past those young family years, and you say, I want to help care for that family. Encourage them in the gospel. Struggle for them. So I just continue to ask, who comes to mind? Maybe even write that person's name down. Labor for that person. Struggle for that person. Encourage them in the gospel. So Paul, he tells us he struggles, but it's for a reason, as we've noted. In verse 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Paul, he wants them to know that he struggled so they'd be encouraged in Christ. He wants their hearts to be encouraged. The word heart here, it's the center of our will and our emotion. It's our innermost parts of who we are. It's really our whole inner self. Paul wants the innermost parts of who they are to be encouraged. What this says to us, this is not just an emotional support. This is not just an emotional appeal, but this is encouragement in the deepest place of who we are. Because if we're looking for comfort this morning, we will not find it in any other place than Jesus. True comfort is only found in the true Christ. This is not simply emotional. Paul, his hope is for a full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This is not temporary comfort that comes through an emotive appeal, but a strong and lasting comfort. It's found in an understanding of the true salvation of Jesus, a deep and abiding trust in the true salvation of Jesus. It is comfort that is found in a confidence in Christ. And so true hope and comfort is only found in Jesus. And it leads me to ask this question. How do we often comfort and encourage people? What is often the way that we comfort and encourage people? Do we point them to Jesus? In my observation, and I'm as guilty of this as anyone, I find that we often point to natural reasons to encourage people and comfort people. We find all the natural reasons that we can encourage and comfort someone and neglect to point them to Jesus. So this is the way it might happen. If someone says, I'm worried about my grade on that final I just took, we might say to them, I'm sure you did fine, and find all the reasons why they would have done fine. We might say, you've studied really hard. That test was easy. You're going to be great. Haven't you done well on the last tests? Or if someone comes to us and says that they've lost their job, we'll say, it's okay, you'll find another one. Hey, I think people are hiring again. We'll say, hey, any company would love to have you. That old company, they didn't know what they had. Right? We think of all the natural reasons. Or someone whose maybe girlfriend or boyfriend just broke up with them, we say, it's okay, there's more fish in the sea. Oh, I've got this person I want to introduce you to. We say, you'll find somebody, it'll happen for you. Right? We find all the natural reasons. And those things are not necessarily all bad, right? We often do that with good intention. And practically, it is helpful to find someone, a new job, who's looking for a job. It is helpful. But each of these responses, it is temporary, it is fleeting, none of them are a foundation to build our hope upon. True comfort is found in the true Christ. And so here Paul, he's saying, I want you to be encouraged, but not just in any way. I want you to be encouraged as you grow to understand a full understanding of who Jesus is. He wants to point them to Jesus. If we're looking for comfort this morning, we will only find it in Jesus. True comfort is only found in the true Christ. I experienced this personally this past week. I was talking with my wife, Megan, about something that was really outside of my control. I was really kind of having a hard time letting it go. And Megan, she could have just told me all the reasons why it was going to work out the way I wanted it to. But she didn't. She pointed me to Jesus. She pointed me to the gospel. She reminded me that God is in control, not me. God knows what he's doing. He is wise. And in the moment, I have to be honest, I was a little frustrated by her response. I was like, I want you to just tell me it's going to happen the way I want it to happen. But she kept reminding me, no. That's not where your true hope's going to be found. It's found in Jesus. And as the night went on, I was comforted by that. I was reminded that true hope, true comfort is found in the true Christ. And so let's do this for one another. This is what Paul does. He says, I've struggled for you so that you can be encouraged in Christ. True comfort is found in the true Christ. Now let's move on to the second part here of the sermon, which is that true wisdom is found in the true Christ. The true wisdom of the true Christ. Paul, the reason he can tell them that true comfort is found in the true Christ is because true wisdom is found in the true Christ. The only reason that we can truly be comforted in Jesus is because he is the source of wisdom and understanding. He is the foundation worth building our hope upon. And so we see that the true wisdom of the true Christ comes out here. So, as we move into the second part, let's jump first to verse 4, where Paul encourages them not to be deluded by plausible arguments. Verse 4, he says, I say this, I'm saying all these things to you, I'm giving you a picture of Jesus, so that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. He wants to make sure that they're not deluded or distracted or that they're undermined by these plausible arguments that they might come against. And so what are plausible arguments? This is a question we might ask. What are plausible arguments? See, Paul here, he's deeply concerned that the Colossians will be negatively influenced by some of the prevailing wisdom, the prevailing cultural narratives of the day. So he's concerned, as we've said, with presenting to the Colossians a picture of the true Christ and reminding them why Jesus is sufficient, why Jesus is better than any alternative perspective. So he says, don't be deluded by plausible arguments. And plausible arguments is somewhat of a hard word or phrase to translate into English. So you'll actually see a few different ways it's translated. I'll tell you what some of them are. So here we see plausible arguments. Other translations might include speculative arguments, fine-sounding arguments, well-crafted arguments, specious arguments, or one I found is fancy talk. Right? Fancy talk. So what does this mean? Really what he's getting at is these are arguments that are superficially plausible. On the surface, it seems like wisdom. They're superficially plausible, but they're actually wrong. They have the appearance of wisdom, but in the end, they're foolish. This is often, I think, the most dangerous argument we can come against. The argument that seems wise, but is actually foolish. It has the appearance of wisdom. But in the end, it's not wise. And so really anything that undermines the priority of Jesus in our life would fit into this broad category of plausible argument. Sometimes it's very apparent. Sometimes it's an alternative worldview that someone wants to convince us of and just really just flat out say Jesus really isn't worth it. Sometimes it's anything that might just want to creep in and take the place of Jesus. A good thing, which becomes an ultimate thing, taking the place of Jesus, is an idol. It's a plausible argument. It suggests to you that Jesus isn't actually enough. There's something else that you need to satisfy the longing of your heart. These plausible arguments, they are many, they're vast, they're varied. Paul here, he wants to confront them. And what we'll see is that if we're looking for wisdom this morning, we'll only find it if we're looking for it in Jesus. True wisdom is only found in the true Christ. And Paul, in these verses, he's foreshadowing what will be really the next 15 or so verses, verses 8 through 23, where he's going to go into a more lengthy confrontation of the plausible arguments that are seen in Colossae in that day. And really, not just Colossae, but the surrounding region. In verse 8, he actually says very clearly, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit." He launches into confronting what we see as religious appeals, religious practices, worship of angels, asceticism, pursuit of power, and so on. He'll go into multiple different conventional wisdom of the day, plausible arguments, philosophy, empty deceit. He's going to confront them. We ourselves might even fall prey to different plausible arguments that the Colossians do. The Colossians, right, they're being confronted by certain plausible arguments. We have some that we might fall prey to. We need to be aware of what plausible arguments might take us away from Jesus. And so I really want to highlight one this morning. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the way Paul confronts multiple of them that are in this region in Colossae at the time. I want to look at one, and we actually see it in the book of Revelation. So in the book of Revelation, you can turn there. It's in Revelation 3. As the book of Revelation opens, we see Jesus present seven letters to the seven churches. One of those churches is the church at Laodicea, which is this neighboring town of Colossae. And what scholars understand about this letter to the church in Laodicea is that it's actually not just for the Laodiceans, but really kind of the region. What he's confronting in the church at Laodicea is present within churches in that region, present in the church in Colossae as well. And so we're going to look at this. This is a case study, if you will, of what a plausible argument might look like. Revelation 3, here's what it says. Verses 14 through 18 is where we'll read. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." So here, the primary problem we see Jesus confronting, we see it in verse 17, it says, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." This is what the church in Laodicea is saying. This is the one prevailing wisdom of the day. We don't need God. We've got it covered. And he confronts in particular three things: riches or gold, garments, and salve. And what we know about this region at the time is that it was kind of in the middle of two trade routes. And this area had become quite rich. They were wealthy, and they really were able to sustain themselves in a unique way. In fact, there's even recorded an earthquake that came to Laodicea at one point in time. And in response to the earthquake, Rome said, "We'll come and help you repair." And rather than take that help, they said, "No, it's all right, we got it covered. We've got all the riches we need. We'll take care of it." I mean, imagine, right, we've had a number of hurricanes over the last years, right, some notable ones. Think about New Orleans or South Florida recently, or even Houston, where we actually had a team. Ethan led a team recently of college students and others that went down and helped to repair, right? Tons of people descended in these towns to help them. Imagine them saying, "It's all right, we've got it covered. We can take care of it. We've got all the money we need. Government, we don't need your help. We've got it." This is what the Laodiceans say, right? They're wealthy, and they find hope in their wealth. They say, I'm rich. I don't need anything. We also know about the garments is that at this time, there was this beautiful black wool that was produced. There were black sheep in the area, and this beautiful black wool was produced in this region and sold as a good. It was exported, and they made a lot of money from it. They were known for this black garment. In addition, it was the center of a great medical school, which had developed a salve to help people see right here in this region. And so here when Jesus confronts them, when he says, buy from me gold, buy from me your garments, buy from me your salve, come to me for those things, he's confronting very clearly for them the things they've put their hope in, the sources of their pride, of their privilege, of their riches. And he's saying, you're putting your hope in the wrong thing. You're putting your hope in the wrong thing. The primary problem for them is that they'd put their hope in their own power, possessions, and privilege. And putting our hope in power and privilege, it's not consistent with the gospel. It is not consistent with the gospel. Over and over, Jesus confronts this. One notable place, Mark 10. Jesus is talking with his disciples. And he tells them, he says, you know, the Gentiles, they lord it over for themselves. They lord it over one another if they have a position of power. But greatness in the kingdom, that's not where it's found. It is not found in these things. It's found in serving others. And he says, as the primary example, I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And so here Jesus confronts in vivid picture the place where the Laodiceans and others in that region were putting their hope. And it was something other than Jesus. And what this looks like for us, we can fall prey to this as well. Power and privilege being one of the things we can fall prey to. What it looks like is we say, okay, yeah, Jesus, he's pretty good, but I really want these things too. I'd love to have that power. I'd like to have those riches. I'd like to have that privilege. I'd like to have those things. I want those things. And we begin to tell ourselves, well, Jesus is pretty good, but to be truly happy, I need these things as well. This is the plausible argument that we might fall prey to. And I think this message to Laodiceans, the church here in America, we need this message as well. Because we've lived for many years in a situation where we've had a certain amount of privilege and power and influence. And we see that eroding in some ways. And sometimes we can hang on to that rather than Jesus. Jesus is what we hang on to. No matter what happens around us, we hang on to Jesus. And so I'll invite you to consider what other plausible arguments might you fall prey to? What other things begin to take the place of Jesus? Religious practices, we'll see Paul confront. Emotionalism or sensationalism, Paul will confront. Believing really that it's about us, that our faith is about us. Believing that we can get it all figured out and we can be better than the other person down the road or down the pew. What might you fall prey to? What plausible argument might you fall prey to? Anything that undermines the place of Jesus in our life is a plausible argument that we need to guard against. So then Jesus, he goes on, or Paul here, he goes on to point us to Jesus as the true wisdom. In verse 3, he says this. The end of verse 2 references Christ, which is Christ. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, in whom, referencing Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What Paul wants them to know is that these plausible arguments that you might put your hope in, they are not worth it. They are not worth it. The power and privilege, it's not worth it. Anything that begins to take the place of Jesus, it's not worth it. Only Jesus is worth it. In Jesus is where we find true wisdom and understanding. In Jesus is where we find true hope. When we put it in anything other than Jesus, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. So, back to Revelation 3, this is the hope that Jesus gives. In verse 15 of Revelation 3, he says, I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. What he's saying here is he's pointing to really the usefulness of water. Water that is hot can be used medicinally. It can be used to clean things. It can be used to cook. It's useful. Water that's cold, it's refreshing. We drink it. It fills us. It nourishes us. Water that's lukewarm is sedentary. It fills with really a lot of gross things. It's not something that we want to be consuming or drinking. It's not useful to clean things. So what Paul is saying is you're neither of those things. You're lukewarm. There's no utility in that. It's like a poison. It makes us sick. And he's saying, because you're neither hot nor cold, I spit you out. And what he's really saying is the heart of their problem is their pride. So they're putting their hope in themselves. And so Jesus, he confronts it when he says in verse 17 and 18, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may be seen." The solution Jesus offers them is to purchase these things from him. And what he's saying is, those things you're putting your hope in, those things that are leading to your to say that you're rich and that you've prospered, that you need nothing, when you really don't see that you need me, that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked, that you need me, he says, come to me to buy those things. I am where true wisdom is found. Come to me to buy those things. We don't put our hope in plausible arguments. Wisdom belongs to Jesus. And none of these arguments is an adequate replacement for Jesus. Jesus is sufficient. Jesus is enough. Jesus is better. This is what Paul wants the Colossians to see. These plausible arguments, they're not worth it. They're not actually true. They have the appearance of wisdom, but in the end, they're foolish. So if we're looking for wisdom this morning, we will only find what we're looking for in Jesus. True wisdom is only found in the true Christ. So I started by telling you about Emma's fever. And again, to me, that was counterintuitive. What appeared like foolishness in her body was actually her body being very wise and defending itself. Sometimes what appears like foolishness to us is actually wisdom. Sometimes what appears like wisdom, a good argument, is actually foolish. So we look to Jesus for what is truly wise. In 1 Corinthians, Paul also wrote this. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." True comfort is only found in the true Christ. Don't look to outside things for your comfort. It is only found in Jesus. True wisdom is only found in the true Christ. Don't look to plausible arguments for your wisdom. It is only found in Jesus. Jim Elliot, a well-known missionary who died for the sake of the gospel, who, like Paul, suffered so that others would be encouraged in the gospel, he's known for saying, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so I'll ask, what are you holding on to this morning? What are you holding on to that you're putting your hope in that is undermining Jesus as the primary place in your life? What is that thing? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let us not be deluded by plausible arguments. Let's put our hope in Jesus, the only place where true wisdom is found. Jesus, we thank you that you are true wisdom, that you are where true wisdom is found, and that in you we can also find true comfort. And so, Lord, would we look to you? Would you bring to mind those plausible arguments that we might be inclined to believe, that we might be inclined to fall prey to? Maybe some that weren't mentioned this morning, but for some in this room that you're calling to mind even now. Would you help us to confront those in the name of Jesus? Would we look to Jesus for our wisdom, Jesus for our comfort, that he would be primary in our lives? We pray this in your name. Amen. Blessed is the man whose trust is the Lord. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Jesus, would that be true of us? Would we put our trust in you, our hope in you. God, would we find our hope in the only place where hope can truly be placed? Would we find it in you? And this week, Lord, would you call to mind those plausible arguments that want to undermine our hope in you? Would you call to mind those places, those plausible arguments that want to put something else in the primary place in our life? And would we resist those things? Would we fight against those things? Even repent of when we put those things before you, God? And would we put you on the throne? God, would our life be shaped by you being on the throne of our lives, the one place where we put our trust? And Lord, as we go from this place, as we scatter as a church, having gathered this morning, as we go to the different parts of the Twin Cities, God, would we bring your light with us? Would we do your good works that people would see those things and give glory to you? Would we tell people about who you are? Would we suffer, struggle, toil, labor on behalf of others so they would be encouraged in the gospel? Help us to do that this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.